Please join with me in turning to Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 3. I'd like to read for us this afternoon just two sentences out of Paul's letter to the Romans, two lengthy sentences. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, and chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Shall we hear the word of God? Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles in behalf of his name, among whom also you are also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're to chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. For it is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in God's merciful restraint, he let the sins previously committed go unpunished. For the demonstration, that is, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You may be seated. I think we could truly say we are a pilgrim church. We have Legacy Baptist Church, our body of pilgrims, are we not? We've met in the last four Sundays in four different locations. Count them: Heritage Baptist Church, Cooper Chapel, Tawnytown, and today in a building provided for us by a fellowship of Hispanic Baptists. We have as yet no permanent home for our Sunday gatherings, but I say that's okay. It may run counter to current expectations of church life, yet it fits in well with the biblical outlook, does it not? Hebrews 11:13 in the New King James Version tells us that Israel's patriarchs did not receive the land promised to Abraham's descendants, but that they all died in faith, confessing that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The Apostle Peter exhorted his readers as strangers and pilgrims, 1 Peter 2:11. According to Hebrews 11, all these are looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God, the heavenly city. This language was carried over in post-biblical times by the founders of the Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts in colonial America, 1620. According to Governor William Bradford, as they were preparing to leave the Netherlands, where they had dwelt for a decade, to go back to England, whence they would depart for the New World and eventually come to Massachusetts. As they were making these preparations, these Christians knew they were pilgrims. Bradford said they knew they were pilgrims, having no permanent home in this world. Therefore, they lifted up their eyes to the heavens, their dearest country, and quieted their spirits. Paul reminds us of the ultimate pilgrim, the Lord Jesus himself. Jesus said on one occasion, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Lord Jesus entered upon the ultimate pilgrimage, that pilgrimage he undertook from heaven to earth. Why would he do that? I think we're going to see from our text this morning, from the second one in particular, he did that in order to protect his Father's reputation. The point I'd like for us to observe from these two passages is that the incarnation of the Son of God was undertaken with a view to the justification of sinful humans on one hand and the vindication of God's moral character on the other hand through the Son's death. As Paul begins his letter to the Romans, he uses some interesting language. Verses 1 and 2, he reminds us, first of all, that the gospel is God's gospel. He says he was set apart for the gospel of God. Paul was set apart for the gospel of God. Gospel in this context refers to the message that Christian preachers proclaimed. It is literally, in the Greek, euangelion, a good announcement. It's good because of the content of that announcement. It is God's gospel, God's good news. John Murray says, "The stress falls upon the divine origin and character of the gospel." End quote. It has a source of God and possesses a divine quality. This message comes from God and it never ceases to be God's gospel, even today. Paul also reminds us that this gospel is promised in the Old Testament. He says in verse 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. The message of the gospel did not burst fresh on the scene in the Christmas events. It was first announced by God through God's Old Testament prophets, the writers of the Old Testament. And this Old Testament pre-announcement, with which the gospel according to Luke begins and ends, the facts, the events, and the message was determined long before it actually came to pass. When at the beginning of Luke's gospel, the angel comes to Mary to announce the birth of a son to her, the angel says, "Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." 1,000 years earlier, God had made a promise to David, King David of Israel, using words very similar to these used by the angel. After the annunciation to Mary, she went to the home of her cousin Elizabeth and praised God in terms taken largely from the Old Testament, how God had begun to fulfill his promises to his people, work salvation for Israel. The gospel of God had been planned and announced long before it came to pass in history. With that preliminary introduction, I'd like to introduce three what I call world historical events. And in historical order, they were incarnation, propitiation, exaltation. Incarnation, the Son becoming flesh. Propitiation, the Son bearing the wrath of God as he died. Exaltation, the Son being raised from the dead and exalted to the Father's right hand. In our text, they are taken in a little different order. We'll follow the textual order. First, of course, is incarnation in Romans 1. In the incarnation, God demonstrated his compassion. He entered into human life, such as you and I must face. We have read a little bit about this in the corporate reading we did this morning.
Here Paul says, the gospel is concerning God's Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Paul here seems to have in mind the status of Christ as the eternal and pre-existent second person of the triune Godhead. He calls him the Son, God's Son. The Son is that one whom the gospel is about, according to Paul. Paul can use this language of the Son when he speaks about God sending him, as he does in Romans 8:3. What the law could not do, God did by sending his own Son, indicating that the Son possessed that status and title before he was sent. In other words, it was the Son, the one who was the Son, and his identity was sent by God. He didn't become the Son upon being born of Mary. He was the Son of God already. Or we could call him God the Son. He possessed that status and that title before he was sent in the incarnation as Jesus of Nazareth. According to verse 3, in what we could call the Christmas event, the Son of God was given flesh on earth from the seed of David. The New American Standard 2020, which I am reading from, puts this in an interesting way. It says he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. The events that we recall and celebrate at Christmas put in motion the activation of God's ultimate plan. As we know, that God had promised David, I will raise up one of your seed after you, and I will establish his kingdom. 2 Samuel 7:17. The immediate fulfillment of that promise came in David's son, Solomon, who succeeded him to the throne of Israel. But the kingdom that shall endure before me forever, which God promised to David, would not come through Solomon, it would come through a different king. It would come to fruition only through a later son who would live and be king forever. Specifically, Jesus, Messiah. In this case, we have an instance of the point Jesus was making when he quoted Psalm 110:1 to the Pharisees in Matthew 22. Whose son is he? They knew he was David's son. Jesus wanted them to understand he was also God's son at the same time. Paul was having us know that he was God's son before he was David's son. He was God's son from the beginning. Eternal in union with God the Father and God the Spirit. As John Murray concludes, the subject matter of the gospel is God's eternal Son. He did not become the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. As the angel announced to Joseph, which we just heard read, the goal of the incarnation was redemption from sin. He will save his people from their sins. The name Jesus is a form of the named Jehoshua, or Yeshua, which means Jehovah saves. That's why he called Jesus. He called Jesus because Jehovah saves, and Jesus will be Jehovah's instrument for saving his people from their sin. I want to suggest to you that the gospel, in which we rejoice, because it involves God's justification of sinful human beings, required the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. I know theologians have debated this for centuries. Was the incarnation the only way that God could save a people? I suggest it was. Why? Because circumstances seem to have required it. Sin was committed by humans. The penalty of sin, therefore, must be borne by humans. So one to bear the penalty as a substitute must be a human. Yet all of us humans are fallen, sinful. All sons and daughters of Adam are. corrupt, depraved. So it had to be God as well as man. Only God could live a perfect life. But man had to pay the penalty. Agent of redemption has to be fully human, yet come from outside the line of Adam. The answer was the incarnation of God the Son through a miraculous conception apart from human fatherhood. I hear much about the virgin birth, but the essential point about Jesus was not his birth, but his conception. He was conceived in a virgin without human fatherhood. That's because if he had a human father, he would have partaken of the same fallen human nature that we all possess. Thus came about the virginal conception, resulting in one who was and is the God-man, fully human and fully divine, as the confession of faith we read earlier indicates. And we should notice this is a world historical event. The incarnation of God the Son was the most remarkable event to occur since God's creation of the universe. That may seem like a bold statement, but I think it'll bear up biblical scrutiny. This was the most remarkable event since the creation of the universe. God entered into human life as one of us. It is therefore worthy of the lavish language by which it is praised in our Christmas hymns, which we have come to know and love. You notice how much truth there is contained in those hymns, how much theological meat there is. There's full of it. That's one reason I like the Christmas hymns so much. Full of content, solid biblical content. Another implication here is that for Jesus to have been the seed of David, he had to be born of a descendant of David. That's how the New American Standard 2020 puts it. That means Mary, his mother, had to be a descendant of David, correct? Because he had no human father. I think this explains the different genealogies we have in Matthew and Luke. Matthew's Gospel presents the genealogy of Joseph, which traces Jesus' legal heritage through his adoptive father Joseph, from King David through Solomon and the line of kings, following down to the end of the Jewish kingdom and on into New Testament times. Jesus was a legitimate heir to the throne of David because he's a descendant of Solomon, the line of kings descending from Solomon. Yet he was not Joseph's son. Joseph was of the seed of David, but how could Jesus be unless his mother was also a descendant of David? So I suggest to you that the genealogy we have in Luke is that of Mary. It's caused great confusion. And I see some scholars simply ignoring the matter of who was Jesus' real physical ancestor. I think it's a matter of importance that he was born of a descendant of David, in this case, Mary. The Jews were careful to maintain their genealogies because they wanted to prove their descent. They were truly Jews. It was in the case of Jesus, that was important as well. I think Luke has preserved that genealogy that comes down through Mary. Thus we have incarnation. Secondly, in the order Paul takes them, over in verse 4 of Romans 1, resurrection and exaltation. Here God demonstrated his power. The gospel concerns God's Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, was declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. I prefer to understand the verb used in verse 4 as not declared but appointed. That is truly the meaning of the verb. Never in the New Testament means declared. It means appointed and stated, constituted. Some people have been afraid to adopt that translation because they fear it makes Jesus have become the Son of God at some point. But that's not what Paul says. He says he was appointed the Son of God in power. Take all those four terms in hyphenated form. Son, hyphen, of God, and power, with all hyphens between them. Son of God in power is what Jesus was made and appointed through his resurrection from the dead. He was constituted the Son of God in power as God raised him from the dead. No less an exegete than John Murray, whom I've already quoted, says this: the Son of God incarnate was instated in a position of sovereignty and invested with power. End quote. Understood in this way, we see that the passage refers to a more advanced stage in the career of the Messiah and the ministry of Jesus. Previous to his resurrection, he was the Son of God in humility and humiliation, we could even say, and weakness. He voluntarily became weak. Of course, that was really an expression of his strength. He allowed himself to be arrested, tried, crucified, and killed. But now, Paul says, through his resurrection, he's been made the Son of God in power. That's an advance over anything that could be said of him previously in his incarnate condition. Previously, he was the Son of God in humility and self-denial. Now he's the Son of God in power as a result of his resurrection from the dead. This is the first step in his exaltation to God's right hand. The resurrection of Jesus was the affirmation of God's purpose to exercise his power through his Son, the Lord Jesus. It was the beginning of putting into motion the goal and culmination of God's eternal plan that all personal beings might acknowledge the lordship of God's Son. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. There Paul says, therefore, because he was humbled to the point of death, even death of the cross, therefore God highly exalted him, gave him the name that is above every name. I think it's the title Lord. So that every tongue should confess, every knee should bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's why Jesus was raised from the dead and given the title Lord and exalted to God's right hand, so that everyone could honor him in that way. And that will be done by every human. Not only every human, every spiritual being as well, angels, demons, all will be compelled to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. And we can do it now voluntarily, or we can be compelled to do it later. One way, we're all going to confess and acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. I encourage you to do that now. If you're compelled to do it later, it will be to your destruction. God's action in Jesus Christ calls for the proper response, not only of putting our faith in him as God's means of forgiving our sins, but also acknowledging him as Lord, recognizing he deserves to be our boss. He has the right to tell us what to do because we're his creation. As believers, we're also his redeemed people, called upon to submit to him. So as you come to Jesus Christ for deliverance from sin, recognize that you must also acknowledge that He deserves to be boss of your life. That's what Lordship is about. In raising Jesus from the dead, God initiated another world-changing event. Jesus is now exalted to God's right hand. He's Lord of the universe, Master of all things. And all will be compelled to acknowledge that. But even though it looks bad here on earth, things are moving according to God's plan and purpose. He'll bring them to His appointed end. And Jesus will be acknowledged and honored by all. On the way to that point, we have also propitiation. Turn over to Romans 3. In the act of propitiation, God demonstrated His justice. Jumping to the middle of this passage, middle three verses, or the last three verses. You see that verse 21, Paul again refers to the law as bearing witness to the gospel. Verses 22 and 23 assert that those who put their trust in Christ Jesus are justified and is pronounced righteous in God's sight. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 24 then affirms that God's act of justifying humans arises from His grace and is granted as a free gift. It's given freely to give, not something that can be earned or deserved. Humans do not and cannot earn it nor deserve such a status. Paul affirms that this gift originates specifically in God's grace exercised in an act of redemption accomplished through Messiah Jesus. The word redemption, used in verse 24, refers to securing the release of something by payment of a price. A piece of land could be redeemed by paying a price for it. If it had been sold, you could get it back by paying a price. A slave could be redeemed by paying a price. God's people could be redeemed by payment of a price. The term redemption refers to buying something back or securing its release by the payment of a price or a ransom. Here spoken of God's people. Jesus used the word ransom. He said, "The Son of Man not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many." He's talking about the payment of the redemption price. Moving on to verse 25, this redemption was achieved through Jesus' death as a propitiation, as the bearer of God's wrath against human sin. Verse 25 explains how this redemption works. God publicly set forth Jesus in His death, which is what the word blood refers to. Blood in the New Testament refers to life given in death. Not merely life, but life given in death. It refers to Jesus' death whenever it occurs in connection with the Lord Jesus. Through Jesus' death, He became a propitiation. That technical word refers to that which turns aside or averts wrath. It turns aside wrath. In this case, the wrath of God. Jesus, through his death, turns God's wrath away from others because he bore that wrath himself. Paul has previously affirmed in Romans that God exercises his wrath against human sin. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He also uses that term in chapter 2, verses 5 and 7. As Paul continues writing in Romans, in this letter, he now points to the death of Jesus as the means by which God himself, an act of infinite grace, provides the means for averting the wrath of God from God's people. Jesus' death substitutes for the eternal death of all those who trust in him. That's the meaning of this phrase, through faith. It's a propitiation through faith. He bears God's wrath against sin in the place of all who trust in him. Thus he turns it against himself. Turns it away from those who believe in him, who rightly deserve that wrath. The point is, God publicly set forth Jesus as a propitiatory sacrifice, a propitiatory offering in his death. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrificial system. In that system, when people came to worship at the tabernacle or the temple, they would bring a lamb, a spotless lamb, or a goat or bull, place a hand upon it, indicating transfer of that person's sins to the animal, slit its neck, drain its blood, burn its body parts on the altar. The death of the animal substitute for the death of a human being. But of course, that animal could not really take away sins. They ultimately pointed to Jesus as the one who could take away sins. We may be justified before a holy and righteous God by putting our trust in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death. As we do so, the death of Jesus averts God's wrath from us and brings it upon himself. Those who deserve the wrath can't avoid it because God's Son, who did not deserve it, received it in their place and as a substitute for them. That makes it possible for God to pronounce believers righteous in his sight. Because, as Paul continues, verse 25 and 26, Jesus' death as a wrath bearer vindicated God's righteousness or justice. We could use the word vindicated here as an expression of the same verb to justify. The Bible does speak of justifying God. For example, back at the beginning of chapter 3, it says in verses 3 and 4, if some did not believe, as some Jews did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Paul replies, far from it. Rather, God must prove to be true, so every person be found a liar, and is written, as it is written, so that you are justified, speaking to God, so that you are justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. For God to be justified is for humans to pronounce him righteous. That's what the word means, to pronounce someone righteous. For humans to justify God is to say, yes, God, you are righteous. You are just. And that's what the death of Jesus also has a view toward accomplishing. Recognition by humans that God is just, that he is righteous, unbendingly so. We may be justified before a holy and righteous God by putting our trust in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death, averting God's wrath from us, who deserve it, and making it possible for God to pronounce us righteous in His sight. As Paul wraps up his point in verse 25 and 26, he goes on to say, verse 25, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in God's merciful restraint he let sins previously committed go unpunished. God had previously passed over or let go unpunished human sin without adequate exercise of his justice. Back in the garden, Genesis 2:17, God had pronounced the penalty of sin to be death. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. But all humans have not died immediately upon sinning. In fact, there are notorious sinners still alive and flourishing. That's one of the problems of theodicy that Old Testament saints as well as New Testament believers confront. So God's reputation was at stake. Was God really just, or was he not? All through human history, from Adam onward, God had not inflicted on humans the penalty which their sin truly deserved, immediate physical annihilation and eternal spiritual death, separation from God. In dealing with the nation of Israel, God had provided this original means of forgiveness, the sacrificial system that I just described a few moments ago. But as Hebrews 10:4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Old Testament saints were forgiven by God in view of Jesus' future death. God looked forward to the death of his son and forgave David and Abraham and all the rest. But then that death must really take place in order for that forgiveness to be effectual and for forgiveness to be effective for us as well. He really had to die. He really had to bear God's wrath against sin. That's what was going on the cross. As Jesus suffered those 3 hours of darkness and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God forsook him because God can have no fellowship with sin. Fellowship of the human soul of Jesus with God was broken. God is showing he's just. He must deal with sin. But Paul goes even further. Last part of verse 26. For the demonstration that is of his righteousness at the present time, so he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul doesn't say God punished sin and Jesus so that he might be seen to be just, but so that he might be just. So that God might be just, he had to punish sin. He's going to punish it in his son, he's going to punish it in us. His justice demands it, his justice requires it. God maintains not only his reputation, but his character. It's his character that's at stake here, as well as his reputation. It seems in Paul's thinking that it was just as important to God that he protects his, not only his reputation, but his actual being, his character, his moral character as just, through the death of his son, as it is that he enabled himself to forgive sinners through the death of his son as well. He must be just. His nature demands it. He must show himself just. His reputation requires it. then as just, having dealt with sin justly in the death of his son, he can become the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He can justify us justly, properly, because our sins have been placed on the Lord Jesus. He bore the wrath of God against them. His righteousness is imputed to us as believers. God maintains his absolute justice the entire time. So the Lord Jesus became one of us in the event of the incarnation in order to not only protect but establish God's character as just. What does this mean for us? Well, number one, we can be confident that we live in a moral universe. God who created the universe is righteous. He has established standards for human behavior. He enforces those standards through his justice. He is absolute and unbending in his righteousness and justice. It is only in this way that we can say that we live in a moral universe. For people to say, well, God just overlooks sin. He's like the great grandfather in the sky. Santa Claus figure. Yeah, it's okay. Just go on your way. Don't worry about it. That's not a just universe. That's not a just God. To say that God simply overlooks sin without giving it its due justice is to pronounce the end of any conception of a moral universe. Paraphrase Martin Luther King Jr. The arc of God's redemptive plan is long, but it satisfies, expresses, and establishes his absolute justice. Further, I think we should observe here that the Bible's interest in defending God's character is not to refute the common accusation that God is too harsh against human sin or permits much suffering. The Bible's interest in defending God's character is that he's been too lenient with humans and their sin. He's not been harsh enough. He's not punished sin the way he promised he would. The biblical concept of justification or vindication of God takes the opposite approach. It deals with the precise contrary concern. Justifying God in the face of his not exercising his justice against sin to the fullest extent that sin deserves. How can God get away with that? The Bible deals with the potential damage to God's reputation by the claim that God has not shown full justice in his handling of the matter of human sin. The death of Christ shows that God has dealt justly with sin. And it establishes God's character as entirely just. God's justice is fully satisfied in the case of believers through the death of Jesus Christ. For unbelievers, God's justice will be exercised through their eternal condemnation. So that's a category you and I don't want to be found in. May God grant that each and all of us here today will be found in the former group, those who trust in Jesus Christ as a propitiation for their sins, and are pronounced righteous in God's sight. That's a blessed condition indeed. It is that propitiatory death of Christ that we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus did not command, neither did God command anywhere in the New Testament, that we celebrate Jesus' birth. Christmas is a human invention, human celebration. What God calls us on, or calls us to celebrate, is Jesus' death. Certainly there's nothing wrong with observing the anniversary of his birth, which we don't really know when it happened anyway. Don't even know what year Jesus was born, much less the day or the month. But God commands that we observe a celebration of his death. The bread broken represents his broken body. The cup represents his shed blood. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and have expressed that faith in baptism, then this table is open to you. Our men will come and distribute the elements now.